The book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brothers in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and find out how they are getting along." Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul did not think it was right to take him, because he had not stayed with them to the end of their mission, but had turned back and left them in Pamphylia. They had a sharp argument between them and separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed off for Cyprus, while Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the care of the Lord's grace. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul traveled on to Derbe and Lystra. A believer named Timothy lived there. His mother, also a believer, was Jewish, but his father was Greek. All the brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him, so he circumcised him. He did so because all the Jews who lived in those places knew that Timothy's father was Greek. As they went through the towns, they delivered to the believers the rules decided upon by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and told them to obey these rules. So the churches were made stronger in the faith and grew in numbers every day. They traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia. When they reached the border of Mysia, they tried to go into the province of Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they traveled right on through Mysia and went down to Troas. Paul had a vision that night in which he saw a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." As soon as Paul had this vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia, because we decided that God had called us to preach the good news to the people there. We left by ship from Troas and sailed straight across to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis. From there we went inland to Philippi, a city of the first district of Macedonia. It is also a Roman colony. We spent several days in that city. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where we thought there would be a Jewish place for prayer. We sat down and talked to the women who gathered there. One of them who heard us was Lydia from Thyatira, who was a dealer in purple goods. She was a woman who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her mind to pay attention to what Paul was saying. She and the people of her house were baptized. Then she invited us, "Come and stay in my house, if you have decided that I am a true believer in the Lord." And she persuaded us to go. One of those unfortunate people who was born without a natural sense of rhythm, I have always had a very deep admiration for jugglers. How one person with one pair of hands and one pair of eyes only can keep so many balls or whatever in the air just makes me marvel. And the one trick, if you like, that I admire more than any others is one in which a number of plates are set spinning on the top of long, slender rods or canes. Have you seen that one? And he spins the first one, runs on and spins a plate on the next and the next. And after about five, the first one is beginning to wobble, and he dashes back and gives it another spin. Then he gets a few more up, then he's dashing back to a few more, and you're getting more and more worked up and shouting at him, "Go back to that one there, quick, it's going to drop." And finally he gets them all going and he keeps them moving. It's marvelous. And when I read the story of the missionary journeys of St. Paul, I just take my hat off to a supreme juggler. Because he got a church going here, and then another one going here, and then he realized that one was wobbling, and he dashed back, or he sent a letter, or he sent Timothy, or he sent someone else, got it going again, dashed and got a few more churches going, then had to run back to these. And how he kept it all going, I just don't know. In one place, listing all the difficult experiences that he went through, shipwrecked, stoning, beating, all the rest, he finishes up with something that capped the lot. And on top of all that, the care of all the churches. And he kept them all moving. He was not just interested in getting churches going, but in keeping them moving. And so he was constantly saying what he said at the beginning of our reading, let's go back. Let's go and get them going again. Let's see how they're getting along. Let's see if they're still on the move for the Lord. And so they decided to go back. That's the setting for this reading that we've taken tonight. And for those of you who are just visiting, we're going through the book of Acts to learn what we can about the principles of mission. I just want to outline four principles of mission as a kind of commissioning charge to Philip and Nancy, but four principles which we have to adapt and apply in our own situation. First of all, the principle of mutual compatibility. Secondly, the principle of cultural adaptation. Thirdly, the principle of guided strategy. And fourthly, the principle of sensible tactics. Now, those are the four things I find in this reading. Forget the long words now. I'm going to tell you what they mean. The principle of mutual compatibility. I was so glad that one of us was led to pray just now for the relationships between Philip and Nancy and other missionaries. That is usually the most difficult side of missionary work. And the principle of mutual compatibility is all important if we are going to reach out in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15 is full of arguments from beginning to end. Some of them, as we saw this morning, were praiseworthy arguments defending the gospel, establishing the truth. And we saw that the dispute, the contention, the dissension of Paul and Barnabas and those false teachers from Jerusalem was a right and proper thing. The argument that ends chapter 15 is not something we're so happy about, except to thank God that when he gave us the Bible, he gave us an honest book, warts and all. The saints are portrayed as human beings who can have arguments, who can have differences of opinion, and who can fall out with each other. And Paul and Barnabas, who'd worked together as missionaries, who'd been around together such a lot, they had started life together as joint treasurers of a refugee relief fund, and they'd worked together as missionaries, they now had an argument and they split up. Thank God it's in the Word of God. It's an encouragement to missionaries who find this same problem. So we're told that they had an argument. What was it over? Well, it was over a young man called John Mark. You know that he had set out with them both on the first missionary trek, and when they'd run into difficulty, when Paul had been taken ill in the swampy plain on the coast of what is now Turkey, John Mark had got cold feet and run off home to mum. Whereas the sick Paul decided to go straight ahead up and over the Taurus Mountains to find health and to find new fields for God. As I mentioned when we studied that, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But John Mark was not tough, and he ran away home. And Paul said, I'm not having him a second time. There must be a defect in his character. There's something wrong. He won't see it through, and I'm not taking him. Now, the other side of the problem was that he was a relative of Barnabas, and blood runs thicker than water, even in Christian circles sometimes. And Barnabas said, well, give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, we can't afford it. It's too critical. We need reliable helpers. And so the argument took place over a weak Christian brother. And differences of opinion can happen over just that among elders of a fellowship like this. What to do with a weak Christian? whether to encourage them and give them a second chance or to say, I'm sorry you've let us down in that position. We can't go on. And so there was a division of opinion between them. Now they very sensibly decided to divide. Paul and Barnabas, who'd been together as missionaries, decided to go their separate ways. I think that's put in the Word of God to show us that we ought to be sensible. That we should not push ourselves until we are entirely sanctified and glorified into impossible situations. That if we are to work in partnership, we should be utterly realistic. And if it's not going to work out, then let us go different ways. Now, this may sound an extraordinary piece of advice to give. But there are many partnerships that should never have taken place. And there are others that should be brought to an end in Christian service. But we get such a guilty feeling about ending a partnership that we feel we must push and push and push to patch it up, and that somehow it's a failure and a defeat and an embarrassment to us in service if we just cannot get along. Recently I was speaking at a meeting many miles from here, and a young lady came up to me and she said, I've got a number of problems I'd like to talk over. And when we discussed these problems, they all boiled down to one problem behind all of them. She was living with the wrong person in a flat. A fellow Christian, but the wrong person. They were not compatible. And they should have been living in separate flats and meeting together in fellowship on other occasions. They shouldn't have been together. And all these other problems were coming out of this. And she said, but isn't it admitting failure? Is it? Wouldn't it be more sensible and glorifying to God and edifying to the church and good all round if they recognize their incompatibility? Take another example. It does not follow that if a young man and a young woman are both Christians, that they will make a perfect marriage. Of course, a Christian has got to marry another Christian. It's got to be an equal yoke in Christ. But because they both love Jesus, it doesn't mean that they should live together under the same roof. It's terribly important that they should get to know each other well enough to know if they are compatible partners. God has made us all different in temperament and outlook. And until we are entirely sanctified and glorified, we can irritate each other beyond the point that we can bear. And so Paul and Barnabas, realizing that they could not settle the issue, sensibly decided to go it separately. And the church agreed with them and commended them to the grace of God. And bless God, do you know what happened? He got two teams out of it instead of one. And two missions out of it instead of one. And maybe if we push ourselves into impossible situations, God could do much more if we recognized it and were sensible about it and said, all right, let's recognize the problem and let's make other arrangements and let's spread ourselves more and commend each other to the grace of God. It is very important, this question of compatibility. Now, Philip and Nancy are married and they have explored this relationship together and they have believe before God not only that they both love the Lord, but that they are compatible and that they are partners and can work together. That doesn't mean they'll agree on everything. When somebody says to me, I've been married 25 years and I've never had a wrong word, I just wonder sometimes. If you are personalities, if God has made you differently and given you different backgrounds, there will be adjustments to make, but we should be sensible. And we should not put ourselves in a partnership that is going to strain our capacity of grace at this stage beyond what we can bear. That is not edifying. Florence Allshorn, the young girl who went out as a missionary to Africa, was sent as the last of a long list of young girls to be the assistant to an elderly, unmarried lady missionary who was a bit of a Tartar. She'd broken the hearts of all the previous girls. And when Florence arrived, she was shown into the missionary house, which was a single room, and it was in halves. Clearly, there was no barrier, but one half was beautifully furnished and the other was fairly bare. And the elderly missionary said, that's your half and this is mine. We don't get much privacy here, so I'll be grateful if you'll stay in your half. That was the greeting. And within a few days, Florence was crying herself to sleep. So she sought the Lord about it, and she said, "Lord, can I stay or should I go like the others?" The Lord did tell Florence in that case, "You can stay and you can cope." And he led her to read 1 Corinthians 13 every day until she could love the older woman. And she stayed, and they became compatible. And they became a team, and they worked for the Lord out there. So we need to find out, are we compatible? Not are we identical, for no two Christians ever are in outlook or feeling or thought. But are we compatible? Should we go on together? Because the one thing that is not edifying to the church or glorifying to God, our Christians struggle to keep going, struggling to keep going an impossible relationship or situation. It drains nervous energy and ruins spiritual life. Much better to say, "All right, Barnabas, we can't agree on this. We're brothers in Christ. Well, you go on your mission, I'll go on mine, and may God bless us both." I'm thrilled that God honored this very deeply, to the extent that in later years, Paul loved John Mark and sent for him to come to Rome, so that it was not an irreparable breach. It was a sensible facing of the facts at that stage. The principle of mutual compatibility is very important in working together for the Lord. And if you're finding it impossible, then be sensible about it. Don't just feel guilty and build up a complex and ruin your spiritual life. Go and talk it over with someone and say, "Look, we're not working well together. What's the best thing to do in these circumstances?" And let the Lord multiply the work, maybe by separating you for a time. Now, the second principle, which is all important to missionary work, is cultural adaptation. Paul liked to work in threes. He liked two mature men and one apprentice. That's a jolly good pattern in missionary work, and I don't know if any missionary society has ever taken up that pattern. Two seniors, one junior, going off as threes. The junior one to learn so that someone can take over when the seniors leave the scene. And John Mark was meant to be the apprentice, but wasn't. And so Paul set off with Silas. And do you know that Silas was a more appropriate partner for Paul on this second mission than Barnabas would have been? Because Silas held Roman citizenship, which Barnabas did not. And they soon found themselves in a position in prison where Paul could appeal for both himself and Silas, "We are Roman citizens and you have no right to put us in here." So God knew what he was doing through it all. And Paul and Silas set off, but they wanted an apprentice. And Paul was on the lookout for a young man to come alongside and learn the job and understudy two missionaries of God. And one day he met him, a young, pale-faced, delicate, rather shy lad, totally different from Paul. A lad who had a rather mixed background on the female side of his family, Jews. A Jewish mother, Jewish grandmother, and bless them, we know their names, Lois and Eunice. They had taught this little boy, mother and grandmother had taught the little boy all they knew about the Bible. On the male side, it was a totally different story. The father was a Greek and his father was a Greek, and they were pagans. Don't know how they all got into this situation, but he was little Timothy, neither nought nor summut, as we'd say in Yorkshire. Neither Greek nor Jew, somewhere in between, but he'd got the Bible, his mother and grandmother had given him that. And he'd been converted at Lystra on Paul's first missionary journey, and now a year later, not only in that town, but in Iconium, a few miles away, they were saying, "My, isn't Timothy turning out a good lad? Hasn't Timothy grown? Hasn't he matured as a Christian?" Do you know, there are few things more exciting to see in a fellowship than that. And I'll tell you a little secret. We have our staff meeting here every Tuesday afternoon. We pray for you and we talk over the work of the church. And time and again, one of us says, "You know, isn't it lovely to see so-and-so growing? Isn't it lovely to see them becoming a stronger Christian, helping others? What a joy it is." And they're the people God brings to your attention for positions of responsibility and leadership. "Isn't Timothy doing well?" And Paul looked at Timothy. And I know you won't misunderstand this phrase. I believe Paul fell in love with young Timothy, with Christian love, and said, "Timothy, my son, I'd like you to come with me. You're just the sort of lad I could use on this mission." And then Timothy was subject to an extraordinary thing. Paul circumcised him. After all the fuss Paul had made at Jerusalem about circumcision, we looked at it this morning, he went and did it. Not to save Timothy, but so that Timothy could save other people. It was a painful thing for Timothy, for a few days at any rate, but it enabled him to enter a culture that otherwise would be closed to him. He was circumcised in order that wherever they went together, Paul and Silas and young Timothy could enter a Jewish home without embarrassment. And Timothy was willing to undergo that so that he might be a better missionary. The principle of cultural adaptation, Paul did it for social, not for spiritual reasons. It wasn't because he believed that had to be done to save Timothy or was part of the Christian religion. It was a process of adaptation. Now, I want to tell you that, putting that in other terms, every Christian has to learn this, but particularly and supremely a missionary. I've been overseas and I've visited missionaries. And there were some missionaries I went to, and I do not say this as a criticism, but as an observation, where when you entered what was called the missionary compound, you stepped out of the country in which you were, and you stepped back into England or America. The pictures on the walls were European. The records on the record player were European. Everything was European. The dress was European or American. And there they were, living with people. And I noticed that some of the nationals who came to those missionaries very quickly adopted Western culture. We were talking of this morning. The confusion of thinking that Western culture is Christianity. At least we're being disillusioned now, because now Western culture is anything but Christian. But there were those days when, as I said this morning, we thought that to clothe a naked native was giving them Christianity, or to give them Gothic archways. Philip tells me that the church where they're going to, the church building, has Gothic windows. That's nothing to do with Christianity. It's part of Western culture, and it shouldn't have been taken. Some Africans have a musical scale of 5 notes, and so we've taken our 8-note scale and taught them an unnatural scale of music so they can sing "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine" to our tune. Well, we'll sing it here, but cultural adaptation. Some people laugh now at C.T. Studd and his friends growing pigtails in China, but they were trying to do something real. One of the most frightening books I have read is called Black Like Me. Have you read it? A white American, actually there are no white Americans, we're all colored. I'm pink, I'm not white, I'm colored. And this pink American wanted to know what it felt like to be dark brown. So he got a doctor to dye his skin. He shaved his arms and he went into the very cities that he'd visited as a white American to find out what it was like. And that book is horrible. It made me ashamed of my color. It's a horrible book. Nothing had changed in this man, his language, his manners, his education. Nothing had changed. But he identified with those people and he understood them. And that book shows an understanding that could have been gained in no other way. When we were down on holiday in Cornwall, we were at a little village called Goran Haven. And there was living in that village a retired missionary, an Anglican clergyman who had been out in Africa all his life as a missionary. And now he was retired in the quiet little fishing village. And in his hall there was hanging an oil portrait of himself, presented to him by the church out there when he left. It was a beautiful portrait, a speaking likeness. Every feature was just right. There was only one thing about the portrait. The skin was black. When they gave him the painting, they said, "You are one of us." Wherever we go to win people for Christ, we're going to have to learn the principle of cultural adaptation, so that people so sense the love that they say, "You are one of us." Where did we get this principle? Why do we emphasize it? Because that is precisely the principle on which the Son of God, the Lord of glory, became a man and cried as a little baby and knew temptation and suffering and death as we know them. He became one of us. That's why we feel we can go to him, because he's a high priest who's touched with our infirmities and understands and sympathizes with our problems. It's because God the Son became like one of us that if we go out in his name, we must apply the principle of cultural adaptation. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy did this, so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew in numbers daily. We are not throwing Christianity over a cultural gulf. We are saying we want to become like you, because we'd like you to become as we are in Christ. Now the third principle in this reading is the principle of guided strategy. There's a very great difference between where Paul wanted to go and where God wanted Paul to go. I guess there are some people listening to me now who have had my experience, which is, if you tell God of a place you are not prepared to go, that is where he will send you. How many have had that experience? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. More. Well, I'll tell you, a few years ago I was pottering around a place called Guildford. And I saw the old Baptist church and I thought, "Lord, I'll never go there to be pastor." I just couldn't take that. Sorry about that, but that's how I felt, and I'm just being honest. So the Lord said, "Go to Guildford." And here I am. It's comforting to know that one person is glad about that. Well, where did you say to God you wouldn't go? People have said, "I'm not prepared to go to Africa. Lord, send me anywhere but the Arctic." And somehow the Lord sends you just there. Or have you said to the Lord, "I want to go to such and such a place," and the Lord says, "No, somewhere else." Wilfred Grenfell dearly wanted to go to China. That's why the Lord has sent him to Labrador. Adoniram Judson wanted to go to China. That's why the Lord sent him to Burma. And you study life after life, Henry Martin, I could reel them off, and you'll find that they felt this was where they ought to be, and they said, "Lord, I want to go there and help those people." And God said, "There." My own sister-in-law offered to be a nurse in India, which is why she spent her time in Angola and Zaire. You see, the principle of guided strategy is this: Lord, where do you want me to be? And there's no other principle involved. And Paul said, "Let's go and have a mission in Bithynia." And God slammed the door. And God said, "Let's go and preach in Asia. Let's try going further north." And God slammed the door. God knew what he was about. I want you to notice the principles of guidance that came to Paul. Number one, the guidance of the shut door. The guidance of the shut door. I think if I asked how many of you have had the disappointment of a door slammed in your face, a door that you thought was going to be the door of Christian service, most of you would put your hand up. The guidance of the slammed door. And somebody once said to me at such a juncture, "Don't be so busy looking at the shut door that you miss the door that's going to open." Bithynia closed, Asia closed, and God was driving Paul further down the corridor to the door at the end. The second principle is that guidance comes to those who are on the move. Physicists tell me that it's much easier to change the direction of a moving body than a static one. If you've got a heavy, big stone ball, it'll take you an awful lot of energy to start it going in that direction. But if it's on the move, a little touch on one side and it'll go in that direction. And therefore I do not believe that we should just sit and do nothing and say, "Lord, I'm going to stay right here till you tell me where to go." Paul said, "Let's get going. Let's be on the move. Let's be moving. Let's be going forward and let God shut the doors as we move. This is an active view of guidance as opposed to a passive view. It's saying, let's be doing, let's be going, let's be on the move. And the result was that as God shut doors, Paul finished up much further from the place where he started seeking guidance. And he reached a place called Troas, which is on the extreme western end of what is now Turkey. And he faced the waters of the Aegean Sea. And that night he went to bed. And as he lay in the night, he saw not God, but a man. A man. And he realized the man was from over the water, ahead of him. And the man was saying, come and help us. Come and help us. We're saying farewell to another member of our congregation on Tuesday who's off to Bangladesh. Isn't it lovely to be spreading the family? And she told me that her call came primarily through a vision of the people of Bangladesh in need. That's all. Sometimes people have a vision of God calling and saying, go to Macedonia. Sometimes they have a vision of people of that country saying, we need help. And that's a call. And God speaks in a variety of ways. Sometimes when we're quiet at night, when the busyness of the day, when the fever of the day is over, when we're relaxed, when we're just lying on our backs, and that's a good place to be because the only place you can look is up. And sometimes when we're just lying there, God says, go. And we know we've got to go. How did Paul come to have that vision? Were there any previous incidents that led up to it? Were there any human factors in the vision, as there often were in visions in the Bible? They were so often related to things that had happened the day or the week before. Well, there's one little word in this paragraph that indicates it might be related to something human. It's a little word of two letters. We. We. First time it's been used in the Acts of the Apostles. It's always been they, and suddenly at Troas, we. It's from now on a personal diary kept by Dr. Luke, another medical doctor. And because it changes from they to we know that Dr. Luke joined Paul at Troas. And we know from other grounds that it is almost certain that Dr. Luke had been trained in the medical center at Philippi in Macedonia. And that this doctor met Paul right there. And maybe they talked during the day of the doctor's hometown and the needs of the people there and the pagan immorality of the place. And Paul went to bed with that conversation ringing in his memory. And as he lay there, he saw a man from the same place. Am I speculating? It's interesting that the we begins here, and from now on Dr. Luke is part of the picture. God can use all kinds of factors, human and divine, to bring us to the point where we know the Holy Spirit has called us. And I'm just thrilled that in this passage the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Those who get all worked up or worried about the Holy Spirit, I think could very simply get over that if they just said the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. As a schoolboy put it in answer to an RE question, who is the Holy Spirit? He put down Jesus' other self. Isn't that great? Jesus' other self. And Jesus' other self is present here tonight. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is here tonight. And to someone, I believe, he's going to say, go. And somebody's going to be kneeling there at some future service because they saw Philip and Nancy kneeling there. And God wants some of you somewhere else. He wants you to go and help people in need. Who's it going to be? The principle of guided strategy. We must move as God tells us, as the Holy Spirit directs, as the Spirit of Jesus himself says, go. That's why I'm here in Guildford. Because there came a morning when the Spirit of Jesus said, Guildford, and I had no choice in the matter. And the fourth principle is the principle of sensible tactics. Oh, the children of light could learn from the children of darkness in this respect. Sometimes the way we approach our tactics are just incredible. No salesman trying to spread a product would adopt the tactics that we seem to adopt. God calls us to use our nous. Do you know what that is? It's Greek for common sense. Use your nous. He gave us nous. He tells us where to go, but then he asks us to use our common sense as to how we go about the job. He wants us to think it through. He wants us to look where people are, when they are, how we can get through to them, where to gather them. Do you know what Paul and Silas did? Two very sensible steps they took, and were not told the Spirit to tell them to take these steps. It was a tactic that was sensible, and it was this. When they landed on the other side, just 2 days sailing later, which was a very small step for Paul, but a gigantic leap for Christianity, because it brought Christianity to Europe, our continent. And this was to be the center and radiating center of Christianity for nearly 2,000 years thereafter. What a gigantic step for Christianity. But when he landed on the shore at Samothrace, he didn't stay there. He moved on to Neapolis. He didn't stay there. He moved on to Philippi. Why? Because Philippi was the central town in that area. And the most sensible thing to do is, if you're going to open up an area, is to go for the main town in it and start something there that will spread. It's a sensible tactic. To go for the right place and let it spread from there. And we should ask in our mission, where is the sensible place to begin? Where is the place where if something happened there it would spread? Right through. We've prayed that God may speak more and more clearly in our council of this town, because we believe that a divine lead there would spread so quickly through this community. That's just sensible. Have you thought of where God could do a great work that would influence others so quickly? Then pray that somebody may start right there. So they moved to Philippi. And when Paul had got a church established in the main town, he went away and just left them to it. And it spread then to the region around. Now when he got to Philippi, what did he do? Sense again. He said, where are the most interested and likely people? Well, now wherever he went in other cities, he made for the synagogue, where there were people with the Old Testament in their hands worshipping the God of the Jews. He could begin with that. So he said, where's the synagogue in Philippi? And they said, there isn't one. He said, are there no Jews here? Well, not enough to have a synagogue. You needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. If you hadn't got enough men to start a synagogue, you could have a place of prayer. And so he said, are there no Jews at all? Yes, there are a few. There are a few Jewish women in the town. Where is their place of prayer? Well, where would women meet? Shall I tell you? At the laundrette. I'm quite serious. At the laundrette. And Paul and Silas said, let's go to the laundrette. If that's where the women are who worship God, we'll meet them there. So they went to the riverside. That's the place where the women met to wash their clothes and to buy and sell their clothes. And it's the place they met on the Sabbath to pray. Have you ever thought of having a prayer meeting in a laundrette? Or if not that, since Jesus told you not to pray in public, that's something you should keep secret between you and God. But have you ever thought of arranging with a few Christian lady friends to meet them at the laundrette on a particular time each week and just talk together about the things of God? See if anybody wants to join in. Why not? Think of where people might be. And go there. And talk about the things of God. So he was so sensible. And they went to the place where there was most hope of finding people interested in God. And they found not a man of Macedonia, but a woman of Macedonia. Isn't that amazing? The vision was of a man and the first convert was a woman. Something gone wrong? Well, we'll see. The first man was going to be the jailer, but that's another story for next Sunday. This lady was a Bond Street salon proprietress. She was, because purple cloth was terribly expensive. It was obtained from a special dye, a purple dye which was obtained from shellfish. And do you know that wool dyed with this special valuable dye was so expensive that it was literally, in our money today, 40 pounds for a pound of wool. Kings dressed in purple. They dressed Jesus up in purple for his trial, remember? And Lydia was a Bond Street salon proprietress, a seller of purple, from the top drawer in the social bracket. And there she was, bless her, she was praying with a few women at the laundrette. What a situation. And she opened her heart, or rather the Lord opened her heart to what Paul said. And this was the first convert in Europe. And she opened her house. And she brought her slaves, and she said they must hear too. And can you imagine it? This posh lady, if you'll forgive the expression, going down into the muddy river with her own slaves to be baptized. And God was there. The principle of sensible strategy: go to the place where influence can spread. When you get there, look for the people who are most interested in God and begin with them, and the church will be built. I must close this study now. Paul went to live with this lady for a time. I'm sure it was a very comfortable house and well appointed. And God is so good to us, he was doing that to get them ready for the stocks in jail. And God was giving them a nice few easy days in a feather bed before they were put in the stocks. No wonder Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. Lydia's home or the Philippian jail. But that's another story too. My last word is this. I want to make a strong double appeal. Number one, to women. Number two, to men. My appeal to women is this. Have you noticed how big a part women play in this chapter? Oh, how much you ladies can do for the Lord. Timothy owed everything to a mother and a grandmother. His dad wasn't a Christian. His dad didn't know the Bible. But mum, maybe she never saw her husband converted, but she'd got a little boy. And that was her mission field. I'll never forget listening to Shandu Ray, the great Pakistani Christian, give his testimony when he said this: I owe my Christian faith to the prayers of my mother. And she was a Hindu till her dying day. But he said, my mother prayed that I might find God. And she took me to every Hindu shrine she could. And we left butter there for the gods, knowing that the priests would come as soon as we'd gone and take the butter. But my mother wanted me to find God. And she died without ever finding God. But he said, I did. And I'm a Christian today because of a Hindu mother's prayer. What a testimony. Well, if a Hindu mother can do that for a child, what can a Christian mother do? And look at Lydia. Could you gather a prayer meeting somewhere? Maybe in your own home, maybe by the riverside, maybe in a laundrette. Could you gather a few women to pray? That might be the beginning of something very big. You ladies, most of you have got a home. Could you throw that open to some men of God? If you're in employment, do you have any under your control? As Lydia had slaves, could you share with them the gospel? Oh, women, there's a great ministry for you. How much you can do. May not be a public ministry, may not be a prominent one, but how much you can do. You can keep it all going. And finally, you men, the biggest difference between missionary work in the New Testament and missionary work today is that in those days the men went. Every missionary society in this country has far more women than men on the field, as far as I know. What's happened to the men? I know that many Christian women are single and therefore free of family commitments, relatively free to go. And many have found a divine fulfillment in missionary service. But what happened to the men? It will involve men being willing to wait for marriage long enough to have established the call of God. It will involve sacrifice, and you must read Oswald Guinness's little book, Sacrifice. Sorry, Howard Guinness's book, Sacrifice. But where are the men? Someone has said that the response to the call of God in the 20th century is, here am I, send my sister. But God needs men, young men, who will say, here am I, send me. O loving Lord, who art forever seeking men of thy mind, intent to do thy will. And God wants men and women to work in partnership, as you see in this chapter, whether married or unmarried. To work in partnership. We need each other. We have different gifts. We complement each other. We have different functions in the Lord. But God needs both functioning together in the Lord. And Lydia and Paul, there is a legend that they got married. That is sheer fantasy. But one possibility in Scripture is that when Paul wrote to Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says about two women that were having a bit of cattiness in the church at Philippi. We know their names, Euodias and Syntyche. He said, tell those to get sorted out. And you, my true yoke fellow, go and help them. Who is he talking to? It could well be that he's talking to Lydia. And that he's asking them to go and help these two sisters. I don't think he'd have asked a man to do that. He says, my true yoke fellow. The partnership of men and women in the service of Christ. When men and women go out, adopting these four principles, when they work out together mutual compatibility, when they are prepared out of sheer love for the people they've gone to serve and to save, to adapt themselves culturally until they belong to the country they've gone to, when men and women are waiting together on the Lord for the divine strategy, that word, that clear vision from the Holy Ghost that says, go there and help them. And when men and women will use the common sense God gave them to work out the tactics to build a church in that place, then the churches will grow in quantity and quality until the day when the night comes and no man can work. And the Lord Jesus himself looks at his children and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord.